Dr. Moore, thank you for your gracious welcome. And I would like to thank you all for the honour you've done me in inviting me to come here and for making it also possible for my wife Miriam to come, because she's been my support and helper in the 43 years we've been together. It indeed did come as a shock to find that Americans had at last discovered that there is life on Mars after all. But I didn't realise at all the impact that had been made, and it's a great privilege to be able to stand here today and talk to you. The second thing I want to say by way of introduction is that 2 or 3 years ago I was diagnosed with a complaint called presbyphonia, which I think from my New Testament Greek means I'm beginning to sound like a Presbyterian, which is not contagious and not terminal. But I've had an operation on my vocal cords, and I've been having speech therapy. And my speech therapist told me that the worst possible thing I can do is be in the cold or be in an air-conditioned room. So I'm beginning to feel like a bandicoot in a bog trying to work out how to escape both of those at once. But by God's grace, we shall get through it. The third thing I want to say is I'm an inveterate meanderer, and so I've written everything out word for word. My speech therapist, who spent her childhood in America, although she sounds normal now, took me through a couple of weeks ago some of the things that I ought to concentrate on in order to be understandable to Americans. My problem will be how to remember what she has said while trying to read what I have said. But we shall proceed. The first lecture in this series I've entitled The Necessity and Viability of Biblical Theology. And my first point is biblical theology and the doctrine of Scripture. I've never really considered myself to be an academic. During my working life, I have spent more years in full-time pastoral ministry than I have spent in full-time theological teaching. I mention this only to emphasise that my passion for the discipline, and passion, some would say obsession, my passion for the discipline of biblical theology is not driven by the academy so much as by the perceived pastoral need for ordinary Christians in churches to be better able to understand the Bible. What then is required for people to understand the Bible as God's one word about the one way of salvation? When a person is converted from unbelief to faith in Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord, a number of changes take place. They are not all instantaneous and complete, for some involve a process of growth and maturing. These include what Paul refers to in Romans 12, 1 and 2 as the renewal of the mind. This is an aspect of sanctification in which the transformation process goes on throughout life, and part of becoming more Christ-like is learning to think Christianly about all things, including Scripture. The way a new convert begins the process of developing a doctrine of Scripture cannot be stereotyped, for a lot depends on the circumstances and the Christian context in which conversion takes place. Notwithstanding the variety of experiences to which any group of Christians would testify, the common feature is that sooner or later, in one way or another, a personal faith in Christ will lead to some kind of personally held doctrine of Scripture. The view of the Bible that has been caught or taught will form the basis for a developing understanding of first, the authority, and secondly, the content of Scripture. A third area, in my opinion, often left unformed, often stunted and embryonic. This is the understanding of the relationship of the parts to the whole, the perceptions of structure, and above all, the notion of the centrality of the gospel to the whole Bible. While recognising that there are many ways in which biblical Christianity can be compromised, even in the most ardently evangelical church, I want to view the matter before us primarily as it should affect us, as should affect Christians in a church that honours the Bible as the inspired word of God, and as our supreme authority in all matters of doctrine and Christian living. Conversion to Christ then must affect the way people view the Bible. They may have come out of militant atheism, unreflective agnosticism, self-centered postmodernism, or just plain ignorance of all things Christian. But conversion will mean that the word through which Christ is made known to us will take on a growing coherence and authority. Unfortunately, it is true to say that in many evangelical congregations, while the authority of the Bible is usually asserted or implied, the coherence of the canon, its inner unity, is left largely to chance. What then are the driving forces for doing biblical theology, and when did the discipline emerge? Craig Bartholomew, commenting on the frequently made claim that Johann Philipp Gabler started it all with his inaugural address at Altdorf in 1787, says, and I quote, "But biblical theology in the sense of the search for the inner unity of the Bible goes back to the Church Fathers," unquote. That is undeniable, but where did the Church Fathers get this sense of inner unity from? Obviously, they were responding to what they perceived in the scriptures themselves. I suggest that the emergence of biblical theology is a feature of the dynamic of revelation within scripture itself, and it is in evidence the moment the prophetic word in Israel begins to link previous prophetic words and events into a coherent pattern of salvation history. This happens in the way the prophets, beginning with Moses, speak a "thus says Yahweh" word into the contemporary events and link it with what has preceded it. A case in point would be the unfolding of the significance of the covenant with Abraham as it governs subsequent events. The events of Genesis 12 to 50 cannot be properly understood apart from the initial promises to Abraham and their frequent reiteration. The narrative of Exodus is in the same way taken up under this covenant. The whole course of salvation history in the Old Testament from Moses onward is an expansion of the words in Exodus 2, 23 to 25. "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew." All the subsequent events of the Pentateuch are the outworking of the Abrahamic covenant. So also is the narrative of events in the former prophets. The covenant is seen as the formal vehicle for conveying the reality of God's redemptive rule over his people. The joint themes of kingdom and covenant that are established with Abraham reach back to the beginning of creation and God's dealing with mankind. These themes are subsequently developed as the foundations of the matrix of revelation in the Bible. This process of progressive revelation continues throughout the Old Testament in a way that demands our investigation of the nature of the unity of the canonical scriptures. The rich diversity of literary type or genre in no way undermines the overall unity that is discernible. It is clear, however, that the tensions between promise and fulfillment that so characterize the Old Testament are never resolved in the Hebrew scriptures themselves. These tensions are found in the history of Israel as it goes from Egyptian captivity to its zenith under David and Solomon, and in the subsequent decline leading to captivity in Babylon. The restoration under Cyrus fails to deliver the expected kingdom, and we are forced to look beyond for the fulfillment of the kingdom promised by the prophets. The New Testament takes up the challenge by asserting that the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth constitute the fulfillment and the resolution. In the Old Testament texts, the process of theologizing is going on throughout. This simply means that the individual texts, the books or corpora, are essentially books about God and his word-interpreted deeds. It is this recognition that God is the central character of the Bible that makes biblical theology viable. Theological reflection and discourse is everywhere. God is speaking, commanding, promising, judging, and revealing his plan and purpose. In the passage of time, various prophetic speakers and writers reflect on the past and speak the word of God for the future. The people of the Bible respond to God in different ways, ranging from a deep conviction of faith to rebellious unbelief. The dimension of unbelief requires us to make a distinction between the religion of Israel and the theology of the Old Testament. This is a distinction that was obliterated in the history of religions approach that overshadowed Old Testament theology in the 19th and early 20th centuries. When we come to the latter prophets, it is clear that they understand the history of Israel as history under judgment because of unbelief. Their threefold message of indictment, judgment, and hope of restoration is as varied as their historical and social contexts. But one thing they have in common is the recognition that the day of the Lord, the great day of restoration and final salvation, is shaped by and will recapitulate the historical experience of Israel from Abraham to David, Zion and the Temple. Thus, while Israel's history is history under judgment, it is also the pattern-making medium for God's redemptive word and actions. For the pre-exilic prophets, the perspective is largely that the future restoration from exile will be the moment of fulfilment. But the restoration is a disappointment, and it is the role of the post-exilic prophets to project the hope of Israel to a future coming of the Lord, a hope that remains unfulfilled at the end of the Old Testament period. This prophetic sense of the continuity and of the dynamic of salvation history is maintained in the New Testament. The consequence of all this is that our doctrine of Scripture, to be robust and maturing, needs to involve more than an abstract concept of authority and inspiration. It needs shape. And it is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ that gives it shape. In this regard, hermeneutics intersects with dogmatics, and both intersect with biblical theology. We cannot really have any useful concept of the authority of the Bible unless we have some notion of what the authoritative word is telling us. Consistent Christian theism asserts that the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth provide the reference points for the development of hermeneutics and the derivation of dogmatics. As the word of God must be self-authenticating, so it must be self-interpreting. Authority and interpretation both come from within Scripture. This is the only way it can be if we accept the biblical perspective on the matter. God's fullest and final word is the Word incarnate, Jesus Christ. Consequently, while the interpretation of each testament needs the other, the primary focus is that the New Testament must interpret the Old and not vice versa. We can summarize the biblical perspectives thus. God creates all things by his word and speaks to the pinnacle of creation, the human pair, in words that are intended to be understood and obeyed. The twin events of creation and address establish God's word as the medium of his action and communication. The rebellion of Adam and Eve is a rejection of the word of God and its self-authenticating authority and meaning. The fall is a moral revolt that demands judgment. Any redress must be both revealing and redeeming. Scripture is the Spirit-inspired word that accurately preserves for us the whole process of God's redemptive word active in human history. The doctrine of Scripture as the written word of God must focus on both authority and structure. The doctrine of the authority of the Bible demands the task of biblical theology, which is to seek to understand the structure of the Scripture. But because, as Paul states it, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned, 1 Corinthians 2:14, there is the need for regeneration and the inner testimony of the Holy Spirit if one is to grasp both the authority and the meaning of Scripture. My second point is the role of the gospel in biblical theology. First, in order to understand the place of the gospel in biblical theology, tentative definitions of both gospel and biblical theology are called for. One way, and it is only one way, to define the gospel is in terms that Paul uses in Romans 1:1-4. Here he states four crucial things about the gospel. Verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. So our first point, it is God's gospel, which is probably self-evident. However, the epistle to the Romans implies that this gospel is God's solution to his own problem, the problem of how to justify the ungodly. Verse 2, it is the gospel which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, that is the Old Testament. So second point, it is the gospel of the Old Testament prophets and cannot be regarded as replacing or discarding the Old Testament antecedents to the coming of Jesus. It means that Jesus is the fulfillment of prophecy. This fact alone makes biblical theology necessary. Verse 3, it is the gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh. So our third point, it concerns the Son of God, whose lineage goes back to the theologically significant figure of David. We may infer from this that though there can be no gospel without the Father or the Holy Spirit, its focus is on the incarnate Son. This Davidic lineage also points to the structure of biblical theology in redemptive covenant and kingdom history. Verse 4, and he is the Son of God who was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So fourth point, the defining moment is the resurrection, which of course implies the death of Jesus, which in turn implies the life of Jesus. The resurrection fulfills the promises concerning the rule of the Son of David. The gospel then is God's message of the person and work of Jesus, testified to by the Old Testament and coming to its climax in the exaltation of Jesus. The definition of biblical theology is harder to achieve, and I can only give it to you as I understand it. In response to an email inquiry from a young pastor in California, I gave the following descriptive definition of biblical theology. Biblical theology is the study of how every text in the Bible relates to every other text in the Bible. It is the study of the matrix of divine revelation. At the heart of the gospel is the person of Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God come in the flesh. The nature of the gospel is such that it demands that it be the centre of the biblical message. Biblical theology is, then, the study of how every text in the Bible relates to Jesus and his gospel. Thus we start with Christ so that we may end with Christ. Biblical theology is Christological, for its subject matter is the Scriptures as God's testimony to Christ. It is therefore from start to finish a study of Christ. How biblical theology is actually done will depend a great deal on our dogmatic presuppositions about the nature of Scripture. If we have not got confidence in the Bible as the inspired Word of God, we will treat it as a collection of human documents. Liberalism killed biblical theology because it could not allow for the unity of Scripture as reflecting the one purpose of its one author. End of that quote. I must hasten to add that my saying that biblical theology is a study of Christ is not to go into Christomonism. Jesus as the one mediator between God and man, 1 Timothy 2:5, makes the Father known to us, and union with Christ makes us sons so that we may cry, Abba Father, Galatians 4:6. Biblical theology is much more than simply relating the events of the story in chronological order, even if accompanied by theological comment in the process. It needs to be analytical of the theological dynamics within the big story. What is the nature of the progressiveness of revelation? Is it a gradual dawning of the light, or is it a series of discrete steps? What is the relationship between the two testaments? In biblical theology, there needs to be the kind of theological reflection that would help us to see the great recurring themes, both in their unity and their diversity. We observe the way in which the prophets deliberately recapitulate the early history of redemption in their eschatological projections. We seek to analyse the dynamics of prophetic fulfilment and typology. Biblical theology is, to quote my own teacher, Donald Robinson, the study of the Bible in its own terms. As I understand it, biblical theology involves, first of all, the close reading or exegesis of the parts in order to understand the theological perspectives contained. These must then be synthesized into an understanding of the unity of the theology of the whole canon. The wider synthesis will then affect our understanding of the significance of the parts. But why should we have any confidence that such a task can be realized? Such confidence can only come from the gospel itself. The writers of the four gospels point the way by their handling of distinct aspects of the relationship of the person and ministry of Jesus to the Old Testament scriptures. This theologizing of the evangelists that is integral to their historiography leaves us in no doubt about the conviction of Jesus and his apostles as to the unity of the biblical message with its center in the person of Jesus. When we take the New Testament documents on their own terms, we find everywhere the theologizing of the Old Testament is continuing, but now done in the light of the fullest revelation of God given to us in Jesus. But I think that all too few evangelicals actually reflect on the relationship of the person of Christ and his gospel, as they perceive it, to their convictions about the Bible. I refer here especially to the sense of the inner dynamic and unity of Scripture that makes it possible to speak of the whole as containing a single story. The early Christian apologists had to deal with this unity while opposing two main enemies. On the one hand, the Gnostics, such as Marcion, in order to preserve their docetic view of Christ, wanted to sever all connections with the Old Testament. And on the other hand, the majority of Jews wanted to sever all connections with apostolic Christianity. Both Gnostic and non-Christian Jew solved the problem of the theological relationship of Jesus to the Old Testament by complete separation. The Christian way of dealing with both would eventually be formulated in terms of unity and distinction in the relationship of the two Testaments. Some scholars have queried the possibility of doing biblical theology at all. Others have found a gospel-centered approach to biblical theology unacceptable. And this is because the primary presuppositional stance of Christian theism is disputed. For example, James Barr comments, and I quote, "Biblical theology has had its enthusiasts who cannot understand why anyone would question its validity as a subject. It has also had its opponents, some of whom consider it to be impracticable as an area of research, or unacceptable as an academic subject, or useless to the religious community, or all three of these." Unquote. The evangelical biblical theologian works from a hermeneutic of confident inquiry, while the sceptic usually reflects an enlightenment attitude. Between these two poles of a hermeneutic of faith and a hermeneutic of radical suspicion lie a whole variety of approaches to the doing of theology, either as a formal discipline or as an intuitive exercise in building some kind of personal worldview. The problem of defining biblical theology lies in the nature of this spectrum. Some reject even the desirability of attempting any kind of theology which implies such questionable dimensions as a God who speaks and a canon of Scripture that is uniquely tied to the revelation of God or privileged by divine inspiration. Biblical theology is then reduced to the history of religious ideas. Others embrace the challenge with enthusiasm, but qualify it with principles and procedures that are independent of the scriptures themselves. And still others, notably Christian theists, assert a hermeneutical spiral that builds its presuppositional base upon the biblical scenario. This latter approach provides a starting point that is something like the following. Faith in the Jesus of the biblically presented gospel drives us to the acceptance that the biblical record overall is faithful and true. Jesus is Lord, and this is his word. From this, it is a short step to acceptance of the biblical claims to present the word of the living God who addresses us. The prophetic formula, "Thus says the Lord," is but one aspect of this truth claim to be God's word. Thus, the conviction of faith and the inductive approach to the individual biblical texts provides a dogmatic basis for the deductive return to the same texts and to the whole range of canonical scriptures. It may seem logical to think of the inductive exegetical task as a purely objective and foundational exercise upon the results of which theology is based. But few, I think, would argue today for the notion of such an objective and presupposition-less exercise. Exegesis is a theological task that makes most sense if understood as engaged by rational beings that are created in the image of a rational God, whose chosen medium of expression is his rational word. Exegesis pursued on the basis of the kind of humanistic rationalism that ignores the basis of our rationality in a rational God, but rather finds it in an irrational appeal to time and blind chance, is, to the theist mindset at least, absurd and self-defeating. As Gerhard Hasel states, biblical theology employs the theological historical method, which takes full account of God's self-revelation embodied in Scripture in all its dimensions of reality. He points out that even von Rath recognised that the historical critical method cannot do justice to the Old Testament Scriptures' claim to truth. The bottom line in this is that it does indeed make sense to pursue an understanding of the Bible in its own terms, as Donald Robinson phrased it. Many of the objections to this are born of the hermeneutics of suspicion, while others are the result of the practical difficulties in dealing with such a large and diverse collection of books. Notwithstanding the early struggles to define the Christian canon, at the heart of the Church's acceptance of the Bible as uniquely the Word of God is the self-authenticating Word of Jesus. Jesus himself provides the basis for our recognition of the canon when, for example, he declares, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me," John 10:27. Unlike Rome, which says that the Church rules the canonical process, we believe that the canonical process stems from the authority of Jesus and itself rules the Church. Furthermore, it was Jesus who made the connection between the Old Testament and himself in a way that establishes the nature of the unity of the Bible. Jesus' imprimatur on the Hebrew canon itself, a manifestly diverse collection of books, is the essential basis for the Christian theist's confidence that some kind of unity within the diversity of the Bible can be recognised. Once again, a dogmatic presupposition begins to form, which helps in the task of describing the relationship of the parts to the whole, of the diversity to the unity, and of the discontinuity to the continuity within the Bible. Faith in Jesus as the starting point for serious, believing study of the Bible soon involves us in the question of Christology, what it means for Jesus of Nazareth to be the Christ, and in the question of theology, what it means for Jesus to be the Word come in the flesh, to be the incarnation of the second person of the Trinity. The Christian doctrine of the Trinity and the Christology of the two natures of Christ are closely related, since both are integral to the gospel message. Both involve us in the recognition that unity and distinction exist together in God as the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and in Jesus as true God and true man, yet one person. As some Christian apologists and theologians have asserted, the way God is and the way Jesus is show that both unity and diversity are equally ultimate, and that it is characteristic of non-Christian thought and of heresy to express relationships as either unity or diversity. But unity without distinction leads to fusion, For example, in the Trinitarian heresy of modalism, distinction without unity leads to separation. For example, in the Trinitarian heresies of tritheism and Arianism. This is not to deny that there are valid either-or distinctions such as heaven or hell, light or darkness, good or evil. In approaching the Bible, then, we may state a Christian theistic approach as taking its start from the gospel. In doing so, it becomes involved in a hermeneutical spiral, which includes dogmatic presuppositions about God and the Bible, which test those presuppositions by the text of the Bible itself. The unity of the Bible lies not only in the coherence of its narrative structure, but also in the fact that the whole of it constitutes a testimony to Christ and the salvation he brings. The unity of the Bible is thus a corollary of faith in Jesus Christ, rather than something initially established on empirical grounds. The authority of the Bible lies not only in the fact of inspiration, but also in every text's inspired relationship to Christ, who is the very truth and the Word of God incarnate. Thus the Bible, as the Word of God, and Jesus as the Word of God, do not constitute two different words that somehow compete. There is a unity between them, in that our only access to the Word incarnate is through the Word inscripturate, as it conveys its truth and authority through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Yet this unity is not fusion, for there are also important distinctions. Jesus is not a book that we have here with us. He is not here. He is risen, and he makes himself present by his word and spirit. Furthermore, he is God who came in the flesh, and he remains the God-man in his exaltation. On the other hand, the Bible is not God, and evangelical Christians do not worship it. Unity in the Bible, then, is seen in the claim of Jesus, including those in, for example, Luke 24, 25-27 and 44-45, that the three parts of the Hebrew canon are about him. Or in his statement to the Jews in John 5, 39-47, that the scriptures testify to him and that Moses wrote about him. Unity is seen in the way Jesus is constantly declared to be the fulfiller of the prophetic promises, both individually and comprehensively. It is seen in the way Jesus is portrayed as the one who is in the eschaton brings about the consummation of all things. The necessity for biblical theology lies in an analytical Christology that goes well beyond the simplistic assertion, as important as it is, that Jesus died for our sins. There are further considerations in the Christology of the New Testament that address the question of the unity of the biblical account. The comprehensive and cosmic Christ that the New Testament testifies to is a far more complex figure than the basic personal saviour of popular evangelical piety. The question of the nature of the problem and the solution to the problem is crucial. It is sometimes asked, if Christ is the answer, what is the question? The gospel must show us both the problem and the answer, but it does both by its constant self-reference in terms of its antecedents in the Old Testament. Thus, not only individuals and the nations need a saviour, the whole cosmos is under judgment and is being redeemed. Evangelicals frequently stress the importance of the new birth, but tend to do so as a purely individual and subjective experience related to conversion. The biblical theological perspective places personal regeneration within the wider cosmic scope that leads from creation to new creation. The cosmic Christ of John 1 and Colossians 1 points to the need to understand the inner dynamics of the gospel and of salvation as they affect the whole of creation. If, as Paul indicates in Romans 8, the significance of God's judgment in Genesis 3 includes the fall of the universe on account of the first Adam's sin, then the last Adam comes to restore the universe and to effect a new creation. This perspective helps us to understand the New Testament pattern of eschatology. I must move on. The implication of the perspective of biblical theology, then, is that all prophecy and promise in the Old Testament were fulfilled in Christ at his first coming. The exaltation of Christ is the final demonstration of this, as Paul indicated in Acts 13, 32 and 33. We bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. So in 2 Corinthians 1:20, Paul asserts, all the promises of God find their yes in him. Thus the end of the ages has come with Jesus of Nazareth, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:11. Hebrews 1:2 tells us that it is in these last days that God has spoken to us by his Son. For John, the coming of Jesus meant that this is the last hour. For Peter, Jesus was made manifest in the last times. But the promises go on being fulfilled. What was representatively done in Christ now becomes experiential reality in the world through the preaching of the gospel as it is sovereignly applied by the Spirit of God. The whole of the end has come for us in Christ. The whole of the end is coming in the world and in us through the gospel. The whole of the end will come with us as the great consummative event when Jesus returns in glory to judge the living and the dead. Let me summarise this point. The gospel message concerns the historical event of the incarnation of God the Son as Jesus of Nazareth. It tells of his birth, life, death, resurrection and ascension as the activity of God by which we are saved and creation is restored. The person of Christ as the incarnate God, the God-man, is at the heart of the dynamics of salvation in which the one acts for the many. It is the mean by which God reconnects all aspects of reality in the person of Christ and at the same time deals with the moral problem of disconnectedness, that is, of sin. And just as creation fell with the sin of the first Adam, so with the last Adam and through his cross the creation is renewed or regenerated. The work of Christ in his ministry includes his being the fulfiller of the Old Testament promises, and it is on the grounds of his word and that of the apostles that come after him that we accept the basic tenet that the Old Testament is a book about Christ. And it is this that makes biblical theology a necessity. I want to conclude, so I would want to talk a bit about challenges to the matter of biblical theology or the discipline of biblical theology, but that would take us, I think, a bit too long to do. But just to mention that there are people like Brevard Childs who pointed out in his 1970 monograph the issues that challenged biblical theology and led to its alleged demise. These were the relationship of history to Revelation, secondly, the problem of the unity of the Bible, and thirdly, claims to the distinctiveness of biblical thought. Fourthly, the distinctiveness of biblical religion. And fifthly, the question of a theological centre and the relationship of biblical studies to theology. I believe that while these are issues that we must be concerned with, the problematic nature of them is largely driven by alien philosophical presuppositions of liberal scholarship. And that is why evangelicals, once they are introduced to the discipline, have usually been much more positive and optimistic about the pursuit of biblical theology. Let me sum it up this way. My summary conclusion on the necessity of biblical theology. It's time to draw together some of the threads of this discussion. This cannot be exhaustive given our time constraints. I have suggested a number of reasons for my conviction that the pursuit of biblical theology is not an optional extra, but a necessity. In summary, the necessity of biblical theology stems from the gospel. Biblical theology is most likely to flourish when we are concerned to understand all the dimensions of the gospel as they have been revealed to us. The gospel as theological centre to the Bible implies the following. 1. The dynamic of redemptive history from creation to new creation, with Jesus Christ at the centre, points to a distinctly Christian view and philosophy of history. The course of world history, according to the Bible, serves the rule of the Lord God as he moves all things inexorably to the conclusion that he has determined from before the foundation of the world. 2. The reality principle in the incarnation demands that every dimension of reality that the Bible expresses be examined. The reality principle in Jesus is that he is shown to be God incarnate, the new creation, the last Adam, the new temple, the new Israel, the new David, the true seed of Abraham. And we could extend the list, but I think the point is made. The essential thing is this, that he is the Emmanuel, God amongst us in perfect relationship to humanity and to all the dimensions of reality that the Old Testament presents as the typological antecedents to his coming. 3, the conviction of faith from the apostles onwards is that in Scripture there is not a confusion of conflicting testimonies, but a variegated testimony to the one saving work of God in Jesus Christ. The sense of a redemptive plan coming to fruition in Christ can be seen from the beginning of the apostolic church. Both Peter in Acts 2 and Paul in Acts 13 proclaim a pattern of events in Israel leading to David and then to fulfillment in Christ. Stephen's apology in Acts 7 could also be called a mini-biblical theology. In all the New Testament epistles, there is a sense of narrative that lies behind and is implied by the theologizing and pastoral comment. 4th and finally, the discipline of biblical theology is required by the big picture of the canon of Scripture as God's word to mankind. It is the one word given to us so that men and women may be saved, and standing firm in the assurance of their free justification in Christ, may press on with confidence toward the goal of their high calling in Christ, emboldened by the blessed hope of Christ's return in glory to judge the living and the dead, and encouraged by the vision of the new heaven and the new earth in which righteousness dwells for eternity. Will you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for the great plan of salvation that you have revealed to us in your word. We thank you for the central role that Jesus Christ, our Saviour, plays in that plan and purpose. We pray that in all our thinking and doing, we may centre upon him as he reveals you to us and brings us to have fellowship with you throughout the forgiveness of our sins. We pray this in his name and for his glory. Amen.